We're going to be in Luke's Gospel for the 15-minute sermon this morning. I don't know if you realize it or not, but this is the 10th message that we have given over to the conversation between Gabriel and Mary. And it will be the last one, Lord willing, verses 26 through 38. As we've worked our way through this conversation that Gabriel had with Mary, we've seen a persistent issue. He doesn't say it in so many words, but it's a persistent issue that keeps coming up in the questions that we ask. Now, why did he say this to her? Why did he tell her that? And so on. And the persistent issue that keeps coming up is that he is deliberately giving her information that is preparatory for her life. He told her that her son was going to be the king, the son of King David, and he would rule over the house of Jacob. And Jesus never took the throne, and he never ruled over the house of Jacob in his whole lifetime. And so Mary had to deal with what the angel had told her before the boy was born, and the reality of the life that he lived afterwards in never fulfilling what she'd been told. She had to deal with that. That's the way God deals with us. He tells us things that are true, and then he expects us to hold on to those things that are true, even when our circumstances and the appearance of things denies it. So he was doing this for Mary's sake. There are very few people who got in on this conversation until Luke recorded this. And so until Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, Mary was the fundamental object of God's attentions as he spoke to her through Gabriel to prepare her for life. And the reason for that is not hard to figure out. Life is an extremely complicated affair. The moments flow into hours, and the hours into days, and the days into weeks and months and years. And every one of those moments, as they're flowing by, we're confronted with decisions to make, choices, attitudes, and all that kind of thing. It's extremely complicated. And there are myriads of details that are often shrouded in mystery. We simply don't know what the next moment's going to bring, and we don't know what the consequences of this choice are going to be 6 months from now or even 6 minutes from now. And not only are there all these situations in the moments as they go by us, there's also this reality that communication often breaks down, not because the words that were spoken aren't plain. It's just that there are certain assumptions in the minds of the speaker and the hearer, and often those assumptions are so far apart that the words don't communicate. They just simply run into a brick wall. And when God speaks, he speaks out of his truth, and people hear out of their assumptions. And a lot of times those assumptions and his truth are simply so far apart that what he says just hits a brick wall in their head. They don't get it. And so you're faced with this fact that life is complicated. Decisions are crucial. I mean, this boy that Trey just told us about, whether he wants to or not, he lives with the fact that he killed his brother and two son and his two best friends. He did that because he put his foot down too heavy on the gas pedal. He didn't volunteer to carry that burden all his life. But you make your choice, and then the consequence comes, and you're stuck with it. And there's no way to get out of it. So he's stuck with it. Now, to be sure, there are biblical answers to the vast majority, if not all, of our questions. The Bible says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through these great and magnificent promises. So we assume that all that's necessary for life and godliness is in the Scriptures. But we don't know the Scriptures that well. And so life continues to be a mystery and filled with complications. And even if we did have a fair grip on the content, we would still find ourselves often surprised by God's actions because we've either forgotten what we know, or we just have a mental lapse in respect to something that we ought to know in relation to the situation that we're facing, and we just don't make the connection. And in the face of all of this, God has done two things that work for us deliberately. He did two things deliberately. On the one hand, he has given us all the answers we need in his word. That's what that text, all things that pertain to life and godliness, has to mean. Because through the promises, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means the answers that we have to have are here. that God has done for us. He's given us an inspired revelation in words, everything we need to know about Him in relation to ourselves and one another is in this book. That He's done for us. Now, you know, there are problems because you have to spend time studying it, and even if you spend a lot of time studying, you still make mistakes in your thinking and all that kind of stuff. But nonetheless, the information's here, and that's real encouraging to know that. But on the other hand, He also has done something that's even more helpful, because He knows our frame, that we are dust, and that even though He's told us everything that we need to know, we don't know it. Because I just said at the beginning of this, we've spent 10 weeks in verses 26 to 38. Well, you obviously can't study the Bible in that detail and go from Genesis to Revelation in 70 years of your lifetime. Can't be done. You don't have the time. So He's given us all these words, but we don't have all these words in our head. So what God decided to do, on the other hand, is in the middle of all of these multitude of words, there are certain foundation truths, key principles that I'm going to call generic truth. And what I mean by generic is simply that it's broad enough to give us kind of a workable grasp of what God's like and what He'll do, even though we have no idea what the what's and the when's and the how's and the why's are. For example, one of the biggest generic truths that you'll ever run into in the Scriptures anywhere is this truth: God is love. That's a generic truth. And what I mean by that is, that doesn't tell you anything about what God's going to do in your life today or tomorrow or the next day. That God is love does not mean that He will preserve you from killing your brother and two friends if you make... Even if you don't make a bad decision, there are no guarantees. There was a family a couple, 3 or 4 years ago up on the interstate up north, and they ran over something in the highway, and it kicked up and ripped their gas tank open. And when it did, the gas tank exploded, and all that gas ignited the whole vehicle, and out of about 8 of them in the family, only 2 or 3 survived. They weren't doing anything that we know of that wasn't right. So there are no... The fact that God is love makes no specific guarantees that we can figure out. But what God is love does do as a generic truth is that it requires us to understand, if we believe it, that He keeps our best interests in His mind and heart all the time. If we believe that, we can relax in the midst of the confusion and the mystery of life. It's a generic truth. Romans 8:28 is another one of those generic truths that people love to quote normally to others when they're in trouble. Sometimes they'll quote it to themselves when they're in trouble. But generally speaking, Romans 8:28, which says we know that all things work together for good for those that love God, to those that are the called according to His purpose. We say, okay, this is a statement that God works everything in my experience to my good. That's a generic truth. It doesn't tell us how He does it, doesn't tell us when He's going to get it done, doesn't tell us what He's all about, doesn't answer any of our questions. It just tells us He's on the job and He knows what He's doing and we can trust Him. And if we do, it gives us peace. It's a generic truth that doesn't answer any questions except the big ones. Generic truths are basically not understood in terms of details except by hindsight. We can look back and say, okay, this was God at work doing this and this and this. But we can almost never say, because this is true, this is going to happen. It's always hindsight. Chuck's new job is a classic example. We prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed that God would give him a job. And He did. But if He hadn't done it last week and hadn't done it for another several months, that wouldn't mean that God had compromised Himself in any way or hadn't fulfilled His promises in any way. So we couldn't anticipate what He was going to do when He was going to do it. But now looking back, we can say, okay, God answered our prayer. This is the way He supplied. So my point is simply, there is a difference between generic truths that are too broad to give you any specifics, and then there are specific words that are specific enough that you can pick up on them and live by them as you have opportunity, as you study in the Scriptures. So we have two things going for us. We have these big ticket picture things where God says, big things that we can rest in if we are willing to trust Him. And then we have specific things that if we'll commit ourselves to digging through, we'll discover the wisdom to live better. So this morning we're going to look at a generic truth. In verses 36, 37, 38, at the end of the conversation, the angel Gabriel, after giving Mary an answer to her how question, she said, "How can this be since I'm manless?" He tells her in verse 35 how it's going to be. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon her. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow her. That's how she's going to become pregnant. But in verse 36, he pulls in something that Mary didn't know. He says, "Behold, even your relative or cousin," depending on which translation you have there, "Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing shall be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And then he left. The generic truth that we're going to be looking at is in verse 37. But the preceding information has something to do with that. I want to tell you that verse 37, the way it's translated, leaves you a little bit less specific than you need to be. Okay? The nothing is a translation of the words, "every word." Now, why they didn't translate it "every word," I don't know. They just translated "nothing." But literally it says, "For with God," or "every word of God, nothing will be impossible." Basically what the verse is saying that is when God speaks, it's going to happen the way He said it was. That's the generic truth. When God utters a word, He backs it with omnipotence. That's the generic truth. When He says something, it's going to happen that way. And that's a fundamental big ticket picture. But it helps us then when we're studying the details and trying to decide what we should do in response to a given circumstance in our life, because the details are the words that He's uttering, and they're backed by His omnipotence. So this morning I want us to consider this generic truth that God never utters a word without backing it with omnipotence, because that's what verse 37 is saying. Now, in order to get a better grip on it, I want us to think about the setting in which this comment was made, verse 37. Gabriel made this comment as the last thing he was going to say to Mary. And he made it within the context of the reality that he had told her she was going to become pregnant without a man, and the fact that Elizabeth, who had been known as the barren one for all of her adult lifetime, was now pregnant and in her sixth month of her pregnancy. So that's the basic setting. But I want us to work our way down to it. The King James says that Elizabeth is Mary's cousin. That's really a terrible translation. It may have been okay in 16th century English, because I don't know what cousin meant back then. But I know that in 20th century English, cousin means that your parents and your cousin's parents are related as brother or sister, or brother and sister, whatever. Somebody, you know, if your dad's brother has a son, then he's your cousin. That's the way we use the word cousin. Now, you think about that in this text, and Elizabeth is not Mary's cousin. Elizabeth's past her middle age, time of life change. Mary's a teenager. It's almost impossible for them to be cousins. So the New American Standard translates it relative, which is the way it should be translated. Because it doesn't mean cousin. It never means cousin. It always means a kinsperson. Somebody in the same basic gene pool, or a connected gene pool. However, that raises the issue of why. Why did Gabriel identify Elizabeth as Mary's kinswoman or relative? Mary knew she was a relative. So why did he say that? We have to answer those kinds of questions to understand this conversation. And I'm going to suggest this to you, that he mentioned her as the relative that Mary knew, your relative Elizabeth, because he knew that Mary knew who Elizabeth was at the level of a relationship that is going to then develop in verse 39 and following. What kind of a relationship did Elizabeth and Mary have? Elizabeth's an old woman, Mary's a very young lady. Okay, so there's probably 40 years difference between them in terms of time. What kind of relationship did they have? Well, it was good enough that Mary, when she heard that Elizabeth was in her sixth month, got up and went to Elizabeth's house and stayed for 3 months. Probably to take a load off of Elizabeth in the latter trimester of her pregnancy. What does that tell you about their relationship? Well, you don't do that with strangers or distant relatives. You do that with people that you know. Well, what difference does it make that we understand that Mary and Elizabeth knew each other fairly well? Well enough for Mary to go and just pitch her tent in their house for 3 months. Just show up that day and say, I'm here, I'm going to stay for the next 3 months. How well did they know each other? Well, in a relationship where you have the freedom to just go and park yourself in somebody else's house for the next 3 months as a relative, in that kind of a situation, you know that the big ticket issues of personality and perspective are well known. Now, if you're moving from Texas to North Carolina and you camp in somebody's house for a couple of weeks, that's a different issue. But when you show up in somebody's house and say, well, I'm here for the next 3 months, and you're a relative, you can assume that Mary knew Elizabeth well enough to realize that she would probably need some help, want it. She knew two things, I'm going to argue, very well. She knew Elizabeth's personality and she knew her perspective. Well, what was Elizabeth's personality and perspective according to verse 36? She who's called barren. That just kind of summarizes Elizabeth's personality and perspective. Why? Well, because we know from our earlier study of Zacharias and Elizabeth that they were a frustrated couple and had been frustrated for the vast majority of their lifetime because they'd been married the majority of their lifetime and never had any children. It was Zacharias' main prayer request, according to the angel's words, your petition has been heard. It's like that's all they ever heard, or God ever heard from Zacharias. We know that they were living at a high level of personal frustration, and we know that also from Elizabeth's reaction when she came up being pregnant in verse 25 of the text, because of the way she expresses the joy that fills her heart because God's going to take her shame away. And you know where she's fixed. You know where she's frustrated. But the fact is, Mary knew she was frustrated. She knew that she had been a frustrated woman for most of her lifetime. Now, what kind of personality does she have then? Well, frustrated. Was she hard to live with? Well, most frustrated people are kind of hard to live with. Zacharias had become cynical in his old age because when the angel told him that he was going to have a son, he didn't believe him. And so the angel smote him with muteness for 10 months. So he couldn't talk. So we know that this was the kind of situation that's going on, and Gabriel brought it up to Mary in verse 36 because he had verse 37 in mind. But he also brought it up because of what he had just told Mary about this phenomenal level of omnipotence-backed utterance of the Word of God. You're going to have a son. Basically, you're going to have a son without ever knowing a man. That's a great A-plus miracle kind of thing. And Gabriel wants Mary, as we've already said, to grasp these things so that she's prepared for the life that she's going to live. The words that Gabriel told Mary in verse 36, your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, had to have been a shock to Mary. Why? Because she'd known Elizabeth all her lifetime, however many years that was. And she knew she was the barren one, and she knew her personality, and she knew that they'd been wanting a child all the time they'd been married and had never had. And when you know that about somebody, you figure, okay, this is the way it's going to be, because this is the way it is. And all of a sudden, the angel says, now, Elizabeth's been pregnant now for 6 months. Oh, man! You just can't get over that, because not only had she had this ongoing reputation for barrenness that ruined her life, she didn't tell anybody when she got pregnant. So even when the good news happened, she wouldn't say anything. So Mary didn't know. And Gabriel's spilling the beans here. Elizabeth wants to keep it quiet. And so Gabriel's telling Mary. Well, now we know that Gabriel had a good reason for doing that. Probably the good reason is verse 39 and following. Elizabeth needs some help. Mary was going to provide it. It's probably why I told her. But something that you may not have thought of is Mary needed some help, and Elizabeth was going to provide it. But this is just the business of what's going on here. There was a similarity between Mary and Elizabeth that both of them needed to be aware of. And that is, the similarity is, both of them are going to have sons by special divine intervention. One of them is going to be miraculous in the sense that a condition of barrenness is going to be reversed, a lifelong condition. The other one's going to be even more miraculous because she's going to have a son without ever knowing a man. So they're alike in that regard, but that's kind of where the similarity ends, because that similarity is going to generate totally different consequences. For Elizabeth, in her old age, to conceive a son is going to mean for her enormous joy at the birth and shortly thereafter, because everybody is going to be whooping and hollering because it's such great news. This phenomenal thing has happened, and the whole community is going to just pile on the joy with Elizabeth. When Mary conceives, the whole community is going to start becoming aggressively antagonistic. Come on, don't give me this baloney about this pregnancy being from God. Why don't you just fess up and admit that you and Joseph have been carrying on, or you and somebody, there's been some hanky-panky going on here. That's exactly the way the response is going to be. Even Joseph wasn't going to believe her. And not only that, but when her son is born, there are going to be a few people that night that come, you know, like the shepherds and some of those people. But when her son is born, Satan is going to stir up the entire political realm to try to kill him. And so here's Mary. She's, 16, 17, 18 years old. She's just had her firstborn, with having lived for 8 or 9 months with all this community rejection garbage. And then an angel tells her and her husband that they got to get out of Judea. They've got to go clear to Egypt because the king is going to try to kill their boy. Now that's, you know, the similarities are both of you are going to have a son, but that's where the similarities are in. This thing goes in opposite directions. So there is a huge need for verse 37. There's a need for this generic truth that God never speaks without it being backed by omnipotence. Now just stop and think about it for a minute. What has God told Mary specifically? That she's going to have a son who will be great. And these kinds of things are going to happen. Okay, now what if she believes that specific revelation from God on the day or the night when Joseph wakes her up and says, I've just had a vision. An angel from God has told me that we've got to get out of here now because the king's going to try to kill our son. You know, panic palace. Here we go. Oh, how are we going to escape? But I just relax a minute. God's already told you that your son's going to grow up. So how effective is the king going to be in trying to kill him? Not. So that doesn't mean that you get careless about flight. You get out of Dodge because you were told to, but it does mean that you do it with a certain amount of peace in your soul because you're going to win this thing. He's not going to kill him. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about when it when I say the generic word is God honors His words. That's the generic truth. But in specific application, you get an enormous amount of peace when you believe the specifics. What if Abraham had believed that Sarah was going to conceive and have a son? Would he have lied to the kings that he lied to about her identity and let her be taken into their harems? That happened twice. Would he have believed that? What was his reasoning? Well, they'll kill me. You're so beautiful, they'll kill me just to get to you. How can he die if she's not pregnant, if he believes the words? He can't. So he can go to Egypt and tell the truth. He can go to Abimelech and tell the truth. No, I've got to lie because I don't believe this. Well, what about Ishmael? He wouldn't have even been born if Abraham and Sarah had accepted this truth that when God speaks, omnipotence is behind the words. So that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. There's a huge need for this generic truth that God always backs His words with His power, which is omnipotence. The need in this situation is that the transition for Mary is going to be huge. It's going to be extremely hurtful. And it's going to be theologically dangerous. Why? Well, Mary is a human being. She's a fallen daughter of Adam, which means that she thinks like we do. Okay? She wants to be submissive to God. She says in verse 38, I'm a bondservant of the Lord. She has a spiritually sensitive nature. She wants to walk with God. She wants to do what He wants her to do. She wants to be submissive to Him. But her life is going to fall apart in terms of community acceptance. She's going to be sneered at. Suspicion's going to surround her. The king's going to try to kill her baby when it comes. She's going to, you know what she's going to say? If she doesn't believe this truth in verse 37, she's going to say, why is God treating me like this? And her theology is going to go south quick if she does it by into verse 37. And that's what I mean about being theologically dangerous. Whenever you allow your circumstances to persuade you about God's character in a way that's contradictory to what He said in His Word, you're on extremely dangerous grounds, because all of a sudden, God is no longer on your side. He is against you, and you're going to start making decisions to preserve yourself, and they'll be bad ones. And when you make bad decisions and carry them out, there are consequences to come. That's why I mean it's theologically dangerous. You have to come to grips with verse 37 in order to be able to live effectively. And particularly, you need to keep verse 37 in mind when there is a specific statement that you need to, you know, get a hold of. Now, that brings us to something else I want to say about this generic truth, and that's the nature of it. At the very heart of Gabriel's statement is what I'm going to call a core theology. The very heart of Gabriel's conversation, and at the very heart of verse 37, God never speaks without empowering His words. At the very heart of that statement, there is a core theology that we need to understand. There are three parts to it. Number one, God never speaks except to bless. I've said this over and over. If God wants to curse us, He doesn't have to talk to us. Speech from God is always designed to bring about blessing, even if it's a curse. Because when God speaks a curse to somebody, there is an implied, if you're willing to respond in a different way, then I'll lift this. There's always that implication. There's always a benefit that's involved in even the most scathing statements that God may make. Because if His goal is to curse us, He just doesn't have to say anything. If He wants to get us, all He's got to do is get us. But if He wants to bless us, He's got to talk to us. So speech from God means He has my best interests in mind. It's amazing how few people understand this thing. I don't want to study the Bible. I'll find out all the things I can't do. You mean you don't want to study the Bible because it'll reveal to you all the ways that you can kill yourself? Because that's what you really mean. If you think that God is only trying to keep you from having a good life by the things He says, your theology is that God's the devil. But if you understand that when God speaks, every word, verse 37, backed by omnipotence, speech is designed for your good. That's why He talks to you. That's why He says what He says. He wants to bless. Second thing that's in the core theology of verse 37 is that God never speaks outside of the context of His integrity. In other words, He's never going to say anything that He is lying about. It's not going to happen. He never says anything that's not true. Third thing in this theology is that God never speaks outside the context of omnipotence. I mean, it's one thing to have, you know, I could have your best interests at mind in the things that I'm saying to you this morning, for example. I could be telling you the truth so that it has integrity. But that still wouldn't make any difference because I don't have any power. I can't make it happen. The only person who can make His word happen is the one who's got the power to make it happen. And since God's the only one who can guarantee the future, He's the only one with the power to make His words come to pass, and He does. When God says something, it is backed not only by His integrity, but also by His omnipotence. It's going to happen. Now, why did Gabriel say that, verse 37, that every word from God or of God is backed by omnipotence? Why did he say that on the heels of the Elizabeth thing to Mary? Well, he said it on the heels of what he told Mary because she's going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High. So she needs to know that. But in relation to the Elizabeth thing, there is an implication here. And the implication is Elizabeth should have lived a different kind of life. She should have been at rest with her inability to conceive. Why? Because she had a promise, a word from God that was backed by His integrity and His omnipotence. Now, she had blown it off. How did Zacharias and Elizabeth escape the Deuteronomy and Levitical statements about there shall be no barren among you? That are, you know, those of you who are walking in harmony with my covenant won't be barren. How did they blow that off? Why? It's easy to answer. They blew it off because it wasn't happening. That why is easy. They'd lived a whole lifetime with her being barren, so they said, that's the reason why, but how did they blow it off? There are only three options. Two of them are unhappy options. One way that Elizabeth and Zacharias, too, had blown off the promise of God in relation to their barrenness was that God is a liar. That's one option. It's not a happy one. But they could have decided that. They didn't. How do we know they didn't? Well, because in chapter 1 it says in verse 6 that they were walking blamelessly in the commandments. You don't do that if you think you're serving a liar. So that was an option, but they didn't take it. The second option was, God isn't happy with my efforts to please Him. In other words, the promise isn't for me because I don't qualify. And they bought that one. But it was a lie. Why do we know? Because it tells us that they were blameless and righteous in the sight of God. Now, how did they get it in their heads that God was not happy with them when God's word about them later was that He was tickled to death with the way they were living? How did they get so messed up? Well, they thought, these two options. God has spoken. Our experience says it's not happening according to His word. Therefore, we must not qualify. And if we don't qualify, then He's not pleased with us somehow. Now, they shouldn't have gone there. We can understand why they did, but they shouldn't have gone there. Gabriel holds Zacharias accountable for going there by making him unable to talk for 10 months. It's a fairly significant discipline. What was their third option? I mean, let's stop and think about it. Well, let me ask that answer that question first. What was the third option? The third option was verse 37. God has said this. Our experience up to this point denies that he means this. But since he's not a liar, and since we're walking with him, he's going to have to fulfill this. It's his integrity at stake, but his omnipotence is behind his promise. So they could have, with a little common sense, relaxed and lived their life with the serenity of knowing that this word applied to them, and in God's time it would happen that way. Now, I realize I'm asking for a lot here, but Gabriel asked for it. That was their third option. They should have bought it, but they didn't. Let me just say it this way. You can't decide that God's not happy with your efforts to please him without specific conviction of sinfulness. The text tells us in verse 6 of chapter 1 that they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were keeping the commandments. They were walking before God in righteousness. They had trusted him. They were righteous by faith. And on that basis, without specific accusation of fault, they should have rejected the suggestion that they were somehow less than pleasing to God. I find that's one of the most effective methods of the adversary, is what I call the nebulous guilt syndrome. I don't know of anything that I've done wrong, but I must have done something wrong because, you know, there's a lot of bad stuff happening in my life, and God must not really be very pleased with me. If you buy that, you're buying a fool's lie. Because when God wants you to know you're guilty of something, guess what? He tells you. There is absolutely no comparison between the accusation of guilt by the Spirit of God when he nails your hide to the wall because you just did something that I don't like. He says that. That was a sin. And you know, oh man, why did I do that? I'm sorry. I confess it's a sin. I apologize. I want to make whatever amends I can. I want to do differently the next time I'm faced with that. That's how you respond when the conviction's there. But Satan can't produce that kind of conviction. He can't say, that was a sin because you got the word of God. Said, no, I didn't. So what does he do? He says, oh, you're bad. How am I bad? It doesn't matter how, you're just bad. And so this nebulous sense of, oh, I'm bad, just settles over you. Well, when you feel that way, you can't walk by faith with God because you think he's opposed to you. And it's a lie. It's not opposed to you. He only opposes those who rebel in sin, and he convicts them, and they won't acknowledge it. God does not give nebulous sense of guilt to us. It's always specific. So if there's no specific accusation, relax. That's what Zacharias and Elizabeth should have done. It's obvious from verse 6 that they were doing everything they knew to do to please God. You think he's not pleased with that? Sure he is. To believe that he's not pleased with that is to believe a lie. And they did. It made Zachariah cynical, and it made Elizabeth frustrated. The essence of Gabriel's statement in this generic truth thing is at the very core of Gabriel's statement is this reality that God doesn't hinge his performance of his words on the basis of human frailty or the absence of it. God did expect Zacharias and Elizabeth to use some common sense in their frustration, but he expected them to believe him. But even when they didn't, even when they got sidetracked, his expectations, His words to them were not going to be stymied by their misunderstanding or frailty. He came to Zacharias in the person of Gabriel and told him, I've heard your prayer and you're going to get the son you've always wanted. Does that sound like a God who's mad at Zacharias? Does it sound like God says, well, you could have had this son if you hadn't developed into a cynical old man. He didn't. He said, you're going to have the son you asked for. The reason for that is simply that God doesn't hang his unchangeable, omnipotent word and his integrity on human frailty. If he did, nothing would ever be fulfilled. So, the essence of Gabriel's statement is this huge generic truth. It doesn't answer all the questions and it doesn't solve all the riddles. But if we're willing to accept the fact that God never speaks except to bless us, he never speaks except that he's going to do it out of his integrity, and he never speaks without omnipotence behind his words, if we're willing to buy that, we can relax in the middle of all the puzzles and riddles. We don't have to have all the answers. We couldn't contain them if they were all dumped on us. Your brain's only so big. So, you don't have to. All you have to do is believe this, that when God speaks, he means it. And he means it in respect to your situation when he speaks to your situation. Now, what about the real life results of the generic truth? God never speaks without it being backed by omnipotence, verse 37. What are the real life results of this? Well, the first one is, obviously, whatever God has said comes to pass in real-time history. Always does. May be later than you thought, might be sooner than you thought, but it always happened, just like he said. That's the first thing. Secondly, those who have experience with this reality, that his words always come to pass in real-time history, according to his timetable, those who have some experience with this reality and mix that experience with a cooperative attitude, move in this direction of developing into kingdom people. What's that mean? Bond servanthood. Kingdom people are servants. People who understand that God means what he says, experience it in their experience, and cooperate with that, always are being moved by God into this servant mindset. That's kingdom people mindset. That's inevitably going to happen. Thirdly, those who are moving in the direction of development as kingdom people show a great willingness to fall back upon the generic truth when it comes to specific application. Look what Mary did in verse 38. She calls herself a bondservant. Okay, so she's already had some experience of God speaking and it happening in her experience, just like he said. She's had some experience of that, and out of that experience she said, I want more of this. I want to be a bondservant to this God who means what he says when he speaks to me. And so she had become a bondservant. Well, then she got this specific revelation of the generic reality. God's word's always backed by power, but he says, okay, now in your case, this power is going to be a son without a man. Okay? What's her response to that? Oh, no, everybody will think I'm terrible. Forget it. Go find somebody else. Not a bondservant. Bondservants give that up. Because God never speaks except to bless. You say to God, go find somebody else, you're asking him to bless somebody else. So she says, be it done to me according to your word. Which is exactly the same word as in verse 37. No word will be impossible. All right? If no word is impossible, God has given me this humanly impossible word, I'm going to have a son without a man. All right, let's go for it. That's what she said. That's the real life consequence of coming to grips with the truth that God means what he says. And then fourthly, the cycle. God speaks words. I accept them by faith. God speaks more words. I accept them by faith. God speaks more words. I accept them by faith. God speaks more words. I accept them by faith. What's happening in my life? I'm finally growing up. I'm becoming mature because God speaks, I believe him. He speaks more, I believe him again. He speaks more, I believe him again. All my life is becoming a life of faith. and specific revelation. God's words are true. And so as I believe Him, and He speaks and I believe Him, and He speaks and I believe Him, and He speaks, my life just continues to increase in blessedness. Now, does that mean that everything irons out and looks real cozy? Absolutely not. Paul heard, believed, heard more, believed more, heard more, believed more, got more trouble all along on the outward things. But your life isn't outward. It's inside. When you are growing to maturity in Christ, you can put up all kinds of baloney because you know it's not the final reality. The final reality is going to be when Jesus looks you in the face and says, "You tickled me to death down there. When I tell you something, you'd believe me. It gets you in trouble, and you just go back to my word and find something else, and you'd believe me, and it gets you in more trouble, and you go back to my word and find something else, and you'd believe me." And I was in heaven grinning over it. Look, here's somebody who's learned the cycle of words to faith, to words to faith, to words to faith, growing up. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the final reality. So that brings us to the final question. If this really works, if this generic truth, verse 37, is true, if God never speaks but to fulfill His word for blessing, then why is the community of faith in such terrible shape? We're told that just as many people who call themselves Christians divorce their spouses as people who don't call themselves Christians do. There's no difference in the behavior. We're told that people who profess to be Christians lie just as much as people who don't. They cheat. They don't fill out their income tax. They don't obey the speed limit. Why is the community of faith in such trouble if God's words are really true? Let me answer that this way. The community of faith isn't in terrible shape. It's the community of the deceitful liars that's in terrible shape. What do I mean? Well, I mean it's a whole lot easier to profess to believe things than it is to believe them. And you profess to believe something you don't believe, you're a liar. And when you profess to believe something you don't believe and you are a liar, then you're going to do things because as a liar, you're going to be motivated by your flesh and you're going to do all kinds of things and your life's going to spin down until it's terrible. And you'll say, "Why is this all happening to me? I'm a Christian." Well, maybe you are, maybe you're not. How much of it do you believe? This is the real issue. The reason why Christianity in America is in such sorry shape is because there's so many people professing believers and they're not believers at all. They don't have the foggiest idea what it means to trust God. They just know what it means to be identified as a Christian in their social circles and so on. The community of faith is not in trouble. It's the community of the deceitful liars that's in trouble. People's lives are getting way out of control, and the reason they're way out of control is because they simply don't trust what God has said. If they trusted, how can your life get out of control when it's under God's control and you're trusting? It can't. So, bad things happen because we deceive ourselves. We say, "I believe this, but I don't believe this." It's a whole lot easier to say, "I believe something," when there's nothing at stake and you're not up against the wall with it, than it is to say, "If this kills me, I'm going to stand on it because this is true." Now that, you know, you believe. That's the whole point of sticking verse 37 in here. Gabriel wants Mary, who's going to face a very difficult life from the time she conceives until the time she dies. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. She's going to be accused of being an immoral young lady. Her son's going to be pursued by the political establishment to kill him. When her son grows up, she and everybody else are going to misunderstand him. And finally, they're going to brutally kill him right in front of her eyes. That does not sound to me like a life that's getting better and better. Unless that's just the external life. Because on the inside, it makes a lot of difference what you trust, what you believe. And a person who believes what God has said has a measure of peace that transcends the stuff, so that the disciples could say, having come to this principle, that they were being counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake, rather than whining about how bad everybody's treating them. That's the difference in having faith and not. It's the difference in gripping verse 37. So this morning, I acknowledge that life's complicated. There are more things going on than I have answers for in my life, let alone yours. And I know you're in the same boat. But I don't have to have all those answers. All I have to be convinced of is that God speaks with power and integrity, because His speaking is for my benefit. His integrity means it will come to pass, and His power backs that up. And as long as that's where I'm focused, I can live with peace. And so can you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that in spite of our great ignorance of the things that You've already said, if we knew those things, we could live better. But in spite of our ignorance of the things You've already said, You still encourage us with this reality that You have spoken to our blessing, that You've backed those words up with Your great power. And we pray that today, as a consequence of our interaction with Your Word, that this principle would settle deeply into our hearts, that because we have Your Word, we are blessed indeed. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.